Try to get really comfortable because this is going to be a really long sermon. Tonight we're going to be finishing up the book of James. This will have been our 13th lesson in this book. And I get a little sentimental sometimes about various things, but since I've been here, on Sunday nights, you guys have let me preach through the book of Mark, the book of Acts, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and I think one other minor prophet. We did Haggai a couple times, actually, but you didn't know that we did it two times. One time was all in one lesson, and the first time was in four lessons shortly after I got here. But I'm just so thankful to God that I get to work with a church that is excited to just hear the Bible, and that Sunday nights can just be dedicated to going through books of the Bible. And we learn how the Holy Spirit has laid things out that way. It's helpful to me because I always know what I'm going to be preaching on Sunday nights. I've never heard any of you guys complain that Sunday nights are just going through books of the Bible, and I'm very thankful, and it's cool to be with a group that is on board with that kind of thing. As the book of James comes to its conclusion, the way that I try to think about this text is by thinking about how the human body has the ability to heal itself. It's really interesting. I mean, there's obviously going to be times where you have to go to the doctor because you need some extra help. But if you get a cut, your blood starts to clot or whatever it does, and it starts to kind of fix itself. I probably got all the science of that wrong, but whatever. Who cares? You know what I mean? When, even if you get like sand in your eye and you're at the beach, your hand just naturally goes to your eye and starts to heal itself of trying to get the sand out of its eye. And so the Bible explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that a local church is supposed to be a body, that it functions like a body. Which means, therefore, that when one member or a couple members are suffering and hurting, the responsibility of those who are well is to go to the aid of the one that's hurt. And we've seen throughout the book of James that the audience of James is going through a lot of turmoil and trials and suffering. We saw that even in the lesson last week that we did in this book. And so the responsibility of those members is to go ahead and help one another. Now, what is it that we can do for one another that's going to help each other be healed? Well, this text is going to answer that question. Let's go ahead and read James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. If anyone is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's a few things in this text as it was being read that you're not going to really find any other places in the Bible. So I appreciated Robert praying that we could all understand this lesson tonight, because there's some hard things in this text. But notice in this text, notice all the people that are in different circumstances. The church that James is writing to, or the churches that James is writing to, have people who are in all kinds of different life circumstances. This same thing would be true about this church. Is it true that there's some people here that are suffering? Are there some people here that are cheerful? Like, you've got a lot to look forward to in your future, and you're excited about a lot of things. Are there any people here who are sick? Are there any people here who are starting to wander from the truth? And is there anybody here that is aware of people who are wandering from the truth, and you're wanting to try to figure out what can I do for those people? Notice that this text deals with all of those situations. So what are the two things basically that James is going to say that a community of healing needs to have? The first thing is going to be healing prayer for one another. And the second thing is going to be healing conversations that we have with one another. That's loosely how the text can be outlined. So let's go ahead and start with this idea of healing prayer in verses 13 through 18. You'll notice that in this first paragraph in the text, literally every verse is going to bring up prayer and say something about prayer. Maybe the first thing to point out in this text that I think is interesting about prayer is how James talks about the power of prayer. Have you ever heard people say before the power of prayer and then immediately you don't like that phrase because prayer in and of itself doesn't have power? It's the God that you're praying to that has power. You notice in this text in verse 16 that James says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. There is power in prayer, but it's obviously going to be through the one that's answering the prayer with the Lord. But there's an example given in verses 16 through 18 of somebody who prayed fervently, and his name was Elijah. Now, this man prayed that for 3.5 years it wouldn't rain. By the way, 3.5 years is an interesting period of time. That was the same amount of time as Jesus' ministry. It's also in Revelation times, times, and half a time, or 42 months. It's half of seven. If you put it in years and everything like that. That's a whole other separate thing. But try to imagine this. Elijah was praying that it wouldn't rain. Where did he ever get that idea? Like, why would he ever go to God? And by the way, you go ahead and read 1 Kings chapters like 18 and 19. You're not going to see Elijah making these kinds of prayers. But we know from the book of James that he did. So why would he ever pray this? This is where knowing passages like Deuteronomy 28 becomes really important in the Old Testament. Because in Deuteronomy 28, you have the curses that are going to come into the nation if they disobey. So in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15, and then down in verse 22, it says this. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he's going to list a bunch of those curses. But if you skip down to verse 22, you see what one of them is. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. In the days of Elijah, you've got a wicked king named Ahab. And Elijah must have been reading Deuteronomy 28, and he started to pray the very things that God wanted him to pray, and look what happened. God answered it. Do you notice in this text that Elijah is said to be a man with a nature like ours? When I read the story of Elijah, that's not really what comes to my mind. I mean, he had the whole prophets of Baal battle, and he calls fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. The dude was taken up in a chariot of fire. And then you start to look at, in a chariot or a whirlwind. Yeah, whirlwind. Thanks, Ida. And so he's got all these interesting things that happen in his life. But the Bible says that he's somebody who has a nature like ours. If I was a Jew growing up going to Sabbath school, Elijah would be like a superhero to me. And then this text says that he's got a nature just like ours. Why does James want us to know that? So that we'll be encouraged to know that even if we pray, it can make a dent. That's one of the things that this text wants us to know. As we seek to pray for one another, do we realize that it can make a difference? I wrote down a list of different things in the Bible that prayer accomplished. Here's this, I have to look up my notes for this, but in Exodus 32, Moses prayed to God that he wouldn't destroy the nation, and God relented. Prayer caused the sun to literally stand still in the book of Joshua, so it extended the day. Hannah was childless in 1 Samuel, and she prayed, and she was given a child. Solomon prayed for wisdom, and he was given so much wisdom that the Queen of Sheba, over 1,000 miles away, rode on her chariot that wouldn't have had the greatest of suspension to go listen to Solomon's wisdom. You've got Hezekiah praying for deliverance from an Assyrian army in 2 Kings 19, and based on his prayer, in one night, 185,000 soldiers are killed by one angel. You think about all these examples in the Bible of what prayer does, and then I start to examine my own life. Do I really believe that prayer is going to make a difference? That God is going to act and maybe even sometimes change his mind like he did in Exodus 32 as he listens to the prayers that we have to give him? And so if prayer really has that kind of power, it would make sense that in verse 13, what James says there. Notice in verse 13 in the text, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James gives like kind of the whole spectrum of emotions, like the extremes of the emotions that we can experience. if you're suffering, what's your tendency when you're suffering? I know what my tendency is when I'm suffering. I throw a pity party, and then I try to tell everybody about my suffering so I can get more pity from them, and then I want everybody else to be miserable like I am, and then that's how we sometimes deal with suffering. James says in this text, is anybody suffering? All right, go ahead and talk to some people that you trust, but don't forget to talk to the Lord about it. And then he says, is anybody cheerful? You know what my tendency is when I'm cheerful? Is to forget God. Because things are just easy going, and I can start to think that the reason I'm so cheerful right now is just because I've made some really great decisions in my life. And you start to forget God. James says in this text, whether you're suffering or cheerful, it's always appropriate to go to the Lord. We're supposed to be constant in prayer. There's other verses in the Bible that say this, like Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Wasn't there some cell phone commercial a few years back that said keep the communication going or something like that? I don't know. We don't even have TV, so whatever. That was a long time ago. No, there wasn't. Everybody's correcting me tonight. You're supposed to be healing me. The idea, though, is that we're supposed to be constant in prayer. Like, we're not supposed to have seasons where we're not praying. No matter what's happening, it's always supposed to be part of our life. Now, this is where we get into some of the difficulties of this text. In verses 14 through 16, James has already said it's always appropriate to pray, but he's going to give two circumstances specifically that he wants to address, because maybe some of the audience of James needed to know these specific things. And I'm going to suggest that the first instance for specific prayer in this text is when somebody's physically sick. In verses 14 and 15, now, this is a very debated passage. And there's going to be some people that think that it's talking about somebody who's spiritually sick. And there's going to be other people that think it's talking about somebody who's physically sick. Obviously, you know that I think that in verses 14 and 15, it's talking about somebody who's physically sick. Well, why would somebody think that verses 14 and 15 is dealing with somebody who's spiritually sick? Here's the common argument that I've heard. The person who's sick is supposed to call the elders. What's the elder's primary responsibility in a local church? Spiritual leadership, the oversight of the souls of people. And so therefore, their job is not to really function as doctors. But here's one of the questions that I would have about that view. Does this imply, therefore, that elders are not supposed to have any concern about the physical well-being of any members? You think about, for example, when there was needy Christians in Jerusalem and Paul was taking up the collection. And the money was sent to the hands of who in Jerusalem? The elders. Because they were supposed to have concern and care, even for the physical state of somebody. And so that would be one example that elders are supposed to care about everything with the flock, not just the spiritual. But others, like myself, would say that this text is dealing with somebody who's spiritually sick. There's a couple of reasons that I would say for this. Notice in this text that the person who's sick is calling for the elders, which would imply that they would be on a sick bed of sorts, and they can't go to the elders. They have to call for the elders. And then when the elders come, notice in the text that they're supposed to pray over the sick person. That's not just like in our religious world, people will talk about praying over somebody, and that's kind of become like a phrase that people use. This is the only text that talks about praying over somebody. And I think it's literally saying that you're praying over somebody because they're laying down and they're sick. So that seems to be what's most reasonable in this text, although you could take it either way. But here's one of the other things that's hard about this text. What is up with the oil? The elders are supposed to come with this oil. Why are they bringing the oil? There's a couple of views on that too. Some people would say that the oil would have been used as a medicine. Because, for example, when, remember the parable, or the parable of the Good Samaritan? When the guy was beat up on the side of the road, the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:34, it says, he went to him and bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. One of the things that man used to heal the guy, to help with the guy's wounds, was oil. And so some people have used this verse to say, okay, well, obviously the elders are praying, and so we have to rely on the Lord, but medicine is also okay in God's sight. I'm not sure that this is what this text is saying. 1 Timothy 5, Timothy is still told to drink some wine for his stomach's sake. So that passage at least authorizes medicine. We don't need this verse to authorize medicine. But that could be what he's saying here. Here's the other option, though. In the Bible, oil is oftentimes thought of in a symbolic kind of way. So in Psalm 23, for example, this passage we're looking at once a month, one of the things that it says in Psalm 23 is that you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Is David saying that God literally anoints his head with oil? Or is he saying that God has reserved blessings for me so that when the elders come to the sick person, they're supposed to come bringing blessings and setting that person aside for special prayer so it would be a metaphorical way? I'm not sure which to take it. I take it more of the symbolic, metaphorical kind of way, but I think you could take that either way as well. Now, notice in this text, however you want to view those things. When the elders come to the sick person, it says that the prayer of faith will make that person well. Have you ever heard of healing services where if somebody's got like a broken ankle or whatever, like if some people are supposed to pray for the sick person, and if the person wasn't healed, well, who was it that didn't have faith? We've got to find that person and kick them out. That's not the idea. God sometimes chooses to answer prayers with yes, and sometimes he chooses to answer prayers with no. The overall emphasis of this paragraph, though, is that prayer makes a difference. This isn't saying that every single time somebody prays for the sick, they will be physically healed, but we're supposed to be encouraged to know that sometimes it will make a difference. Now, one other thing to say about this. Notice that it says in verse 15 that if the person has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is where people will say, well, obviously this is talking about spiritual sickness then. I don't think that's so much the case. Some people might say, though, that the person's physically sick because of a sin that they committed. And I don't think that's what's going on in this text either. I think what the point that James is getting at here is if somebody's physically sick and they call for the elders, and they also have happened to have some kind of sin in the meantime, that they can talk about those things. I don't think there's a necessary connection between the sin and the physical illness in this text. Now, notice that, as it was even noted tonight with Virginia, that the sick person is supposed to be the one calling for the elders. Have you ever noticed that sometimes if somebody's sick, if they never call for the elders, did you notice that they missed their responsibility in all of that? I'm going to suggest that it's self-centered and perhaps borderline arrogant if we're ever sick and to start complaining that nobody visited us when we didn't call for them to visit us. It's something that has to be made known. Now, that's all a lot of like kind of technical sort of things. But have you ever, like, when the announcements are being made, so-and-so is sick, so-and-so is sick, so-and-so is sick, we get it, there's a lot of sick people. The Bible teaches that it's totally appropriate to pray for people with their physical illnesses. And that when we have people who are sick, and we can read about those kinds of things in the bulletin, it's entirely appropriate for us to include those kinds of things in our prayers. Now, that's the first situation, though. The second thing in verse 16 is for people who I think are spiritually sick. Notice that this is the only verse in the Bible that says to confess your sins to one another. This is the only verse in the Bible that says this. If it's true that prayer can have power, okay, pray for the physically sick, but also don't neglect the spiritual sickness. Have you ever noticed that when we sin, it kind of brings about some kind of alienation? When we sin, we feel alone. And we don't want people to know what we've done, and so we start to actually isolate ourselves naturally because of our sin. Well, what helps us get back into a community of people? Well, one of the things that does that is by us confessing our sins to one another. And you notice in this text in verse 16 that if we confess our sins to one another, what's promised? They're promised healing. Well, what does that mean to be healed? I think that's different than being forgiven. Because we pray to God for forgiveness and then he forgives us, because all sins are ultimately against God. So what would it mean for me to confess some sins to you, and then I start to get healed? Have you ever noticed that as long as you keep a sin private, as long as nobody else knows about the sin that you're committing, it has this kind of continual power over you? And there's something freeing, and there's something that kind of helps break the bondage of the chains apart when you finally verbalize to somebody else what it is that you've been doing. I'm going to suggest for us that if we're going to be a community that heals one another, we've got to become vulnerable at times. Sometimes we can care about our self-image so much that we're never going to talk to anybody. And I'm not saying that we go talk to everybody about everything we've ever committed. But if there are things in your life that you know shouldn't be there, and you want to be healed from it, here's the prescription that God gives. Go talk to somebody that you can trust to keep it confidential. Somebody that you can trust is going to actually know how to help you because they're not continually struggling with the same thing. Somebody who's going to be able to lift you up. Go talk to those people and see if they can make a difference. Now, those are the instances for prayer. Notice the final thing about prayer in this text are the qualifications for prayer. There's two things that are necessary for our prayers to be answered or to be heard, I think, in this text by God. Here's the first one. Is that it's got to be the prayer of somebody who's righteous. This is a debated issue. Does God hear the prayer of sinners? And what sometimes we mean by that is, does God hear the prayer of unbaptized people? Well, he heard the prayers of Cornelius, and he was somebody who's seeking righteousness. But the Bible's clear that if my face is turned away from God, and I'm not trying to submit to him and trying to seek a better understanding of him, that he's not going to honor my prayers. Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. You want to know what an unfortunate thing is that happens in my life too often? Is that if we're seeking righteousness, we've been given this avenue by which we can talk to God, but if we don't take advantage of that avenue as we're seeking righteousness, we're missing out on some great blessings that we could have from the Lord. So our prayers have to be coming from somebody who's righteous. And by the way, do you know what's really encouraging about this? Ultimately, do you know who the most righteous one is? Is Jesus. And did you know that Hebrews chapter 7 teaches that he's continually making intercession for you? Every one of us in this room who's a Christian has a righteous person always interceding on our behalf. And then James 5 would teach us, we therefore do that for other people. Pray for other people. But notice the second qualification for prayer in verse 17. It says that Elijah, when you go back to his example, he prayed fervently. Literally in the Greek, it just says he prayed with a prayer. That's an interesting kind of like repetitious sort of idea. It's like an exclamation mark. He prayed with a prayer. You know that there's a difference between praying and then praying with a prayer? You know what the difference is? Have you ever had times before where you were involved in praying, maybe for yourself or for other people, and then your mind started to wander in all kinds of directions? Praying fervently, like keeping on track with the things that you're praying about. Maybe one of the things that could help us do that, you know, the bulletins that we have, like that's a prayer list right there. Or the, what's that thing that Barry prints out that has all the addresses? What's that called? A directory. That thing. You can pray through the whole directory every week. There's a prayer list right there that'll keep you focused on for praying for one another. Those are all different ways that we can do all of that. But notice, okay, the second thing in this text that brings about healing in a congregation is healing conversations. And this is in verses 19 and 20. Let me go ahead and read that again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. How do we discern if somebody's wandering? You know what's interesting in the book of James is that the book of James has been so completely practical. It's shown us what real Christian living looks like. How do you know if somebody's straying and wandering? Well, you look at the book of James, because this book is showing us what real Christianity looks like. This is a perfect conclusion to the book. If anybody's straying from the things James has been writing about, then you need to go to that person and help them have their soul recovered. Now, think about some specific ways that we can stray. The first way would be doctrinally. And maybe these last verses are a really good way to sum up the book. Are there some ways in which James has dealt with doctrine? You remember back in chapter 1, we're supposed to believe that God is the giver of all good gifts. Could somebody start believing false ideas about God, that he's not the giver of all good gifts? Or like in chapter 1, verse 25, when he says that the Bible is the perfect law of liberty. Can sometimes Christians start to stray by not believing that the Bible is everything that God wants us to know? We can stray doctrinally. We can also stray morally, though. Throughout the book of James, we've seen a lot of examples about not speaking evil against one another. In chapter 1, James dealt with not succumbing to temptation. We can stray in a moral kind of way, but thirdly, we can also stray relationally. That's like sins that we would commit against one another. In James chapter 1, visit orphans and widows in their distress. In James chapter 2, don't show any partiality. In James chapter 4, don't have fights and quarrels with one another. Again, in James chapter 2, if you see a brother or sister who's destitute and they don't have any money or any clothing, go help them. Is it possible that we could be straying relationally with one another? The way that we speak about one another, the way that we're not sacrificing for one another. James says, if you see somebody who's wandering, the responsibility is to go bring that person back, and it would save them from a multitude of sins. Because once they start those sins, it's going to cascade into a multitude of sins. So bring them back before it's too late. So here's the question. How do we help the wanderer? How do we do that? I'm going to give us a few questions that we should ask ourselves before we go try to reclaim somebody that's not right with God. Here's the first question. What's my motive? Is this a good question? Have you ever confronted somebody because your motive was that that person was just annoying you and you just wanted the peace and quiet of that person not annoying you anymore? Have you ever confronted somebody because you wanted to feel some kind of power over them? And so you wanted to wield the truth like it was a sword so that you could try to be kind of like this psychological bully over the person. What's my motive? Am I doing this really because I care about that person's soul? Is that the reason for this? Here's the second question. Is confrontation necessary? Now, why would I say that? Have you ever known anybody where it seemed like every single mistake you made was like a federal offense? When Samantha and I first started dating, I had been a Christian for a year and a half, so I really had it figured out. Samantha was a new Christian, and she didn't have it figured out. So every time she said something that wasn't quite right, or every time she had some attitude that wasn't right, do you know who was there to just fix her? It was me. Thank God she has me, right? There's a difference between trying to grow, and if somebody's in a trajectory of growth, not every single thing needs to be nitpicked. Have you ever had a bad day before where you know you've got a bad attitude and you don't need somebody to pull you aside and talk to you about it necessarily because it's not a habit for you? We've got to be careful that before we confront somebody, we have to ask the question, is this necessary? Is this what this person is habitually doing? So, for example, in this text, James says if they're wandering, if they wander, that implies that it's habit and it wasn't a one-time kind of thing. So is it necessary? Here's a third question. Have I examined myself? This is where in Matthew chapter 7, the do not judge lest you be judged, this is one of the most famous passages. It's the verse that people who don't know anything about the Bible want to use to say, don't tell me anything about the Bible. But in Matthew 7:3, Jesus said this, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And again, this is a very humorous kind of picture. You got somebody with a 2x4 sticking out of their eye, and they're like, oh, I happen to notice because of my great eyesight that you have a speck right there. Let me go ahead and try to remove that. Doink, I hit you in the head with this big log, and it didn't do you much good. Is the point of that text to say, don't ever criticize anybody? That's not the point of the text. In verse 5 of the same text, Jesus said, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How would you go about taking a speck out of somebody's eye? Would you take, use your hands and just kind of like try to get, take the eyeball out and kind of wash it off and then put it back in? What would you do? You would take like a napkin and just kind of dab the eye. It would be very gentle. Do you want to know how we have a gentle approach to people? Is if I first examine myself. And by the way, it's interesting to me that the whole book of James has actually been organized around that idea. Have you noticed that all the way through James, the whole book of James up to the last two verses have basically been this. Take the log out of your eye. 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 And then the last two verses say, if you see a speck in somebody else's eye, then you can take it out. That's all the whole book is structured. Before you start to analyze other people, analyze yourself and see if you're doing okay. And by the way, that's hard for me because my job every week is to preach sermons to you where I tell all of you why you're messing up. And then we feel really good about all of that and we get better. It's a struggle for every one of us. The last question to ask yourself before confronting somebody is, do I have the facts right? Do I have the facts right? Have you ever had a time before where somebody confronted you and said, you said blah, 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 and then you say, that's not what I said. I said blah, blah, blah. No, but you said blah, blah, blah. And you go, you didn't have the facts right. Have you ever had a time where you actually went and confronted somebody and you were just dead sure that when you saw them walk into that store and they walked out, they surely had purchased that product. And you go and talk to that person like, that's not actually what that was about at all. If we're unsure about something, we can say, hey, I have this concern and I might be wrong about this. And I just need to know if I have got the facts right about this. But if you're sure you've got the facts and you check out all the other questions, go ahead and proceed. But here's one of the points that I want to make. James, as he finishes this letter, he's talking about real circumstances that people are going through. In this church, do we pray for one another physically and spiritually? Can we emphasize one to the neglect of the other? I think sometimes in churches we pray more for physical things and less for spiritual. We have to keep those things in balance and pray for both of them. In this church, when we see somebody that's wandering, do we have enough love to go to the person with the right motives and say, hey, look, I'm concerned about what I'm seeing in your life right now? When was the last time you had somebody approach you like that? When was the last time you approached somebody like that? I'm not saying that we're supposed to get a certain number every year to be super spiritual. The point that I'm making is this. If this is not part of our community as a church, we're not healing one another like a body is supposed to. We're about to sing a song now. I hope that as we've been going through the book of James, that this book has challenged us and it's been good for us and it's caused us to examine the logs in our own eyes. If you're somebody here tonight that does need to confess sin to somebody, or if you're somebody that needs the prayer and the help of the congregation, we're here to heal one another and to help one another. If you have any needs, please come forward while we stand.